until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, pour out your understanding on us now. Make this passage clear to our hearts. Inspire us this Easter day. Amen. Who knows who Melchizedek is? A few people. Okay. If you don't, it's okay. He's quite an interesting character. and who liked that the new song that we sung? This is pretty okay. More people. Who has lived in a country where at the time you lived in it, there was a war going on in that country? Okay, nobody. Rudy would have said yes if he was here, but he's not here. Who has actually seen a priest sacrifice an animal? Okay. How about this? Any kind of priest. Okay. So if you. No. I only ask that because in the psalm there's quite a few strange things. I mean, it was written 3,000 years ago. And it has a guy named Melchizedek, who's a priest, you know, and priests have to do with these sacrifices. And the psalm is actually sort of a warrior psalm, a war psalm, something that many of us might not be able to relate to today. So let me start by explaining a little bit of the historical context of the psalm. First, we could ask the question, who is the author? Well, at the start, it says it was identified as written by King David. And he ruled Israel approximately 3,000 years ago, which was about 1,000 years before Christ came. Then we might ask, what occasion was it written for? Why did he write it? Well, not only was David a king, but he was a military commander. And one of his jobs was to command God's armies to take control of the promised land. And this included the capture of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was controlled by a Canaanite people called the Jebusites. And this tribe, the Jebusites, they were opposed to the one true God. And actually, the Jebusites should have been deposed and taken out of Jerusalem 300 years before David in the days of Joshua. But the Israelites back then did not obey God's command to do this. So Jerusalem remained in the hands of this Canaanite tribe. David was the one who led the armies who first captured Jerusalem for the Israelites. So this psalm commemorates the capture of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you might be thinking, what does this psalm have to do with Jesus, especially because it's Easter Sunday? So this psalm is what's called a prophetic psalm. And in some ways, God, in the Old Testament, inspired the authors to speak things about the far distant future. Okay, that's what it means by prophetic, speaking God's words about the future. And one of the major themes about the future was the topic of a king who would be sent from God to deliver Israel. And this king from God came to be known as a coming Messiah. Now, Messiah is a big word that if you really translate it literally, it would mean anointed one. If you translate Messiah into Greek, you'd get the word Christ. So in this psalm, David is prophetically writing about this anointed king, this Messiah. Then the question might arise in your mind, well, did David see this psalm as messianic? Did David understand what he was writing? Well, we can be sure, I think, that David did understand at least the fact that he was writing prophetically about a future king. It's pretty clear from the rest of the Old Testament that David did look forward to a Messiah sent from God. But whether David understood the details, well, I would say probably not. It's not until Jesus comes in the New Testament that we understand what God was saying through King David. Now, the next question might be, well, what is the genre which David wrote in? What was the literary form of the psalm? How much is literal and how much is symbolic? And I wish I could give you a sure answer, but I can't. I can only assume that there is much picture language in the psalm. In particular, if you notice, there's a lot about enemies and troops and judging nations and crushing enemies at the footstool, things like that. So I think it could be that some of this military language is simply King David's way of saying things through his culture, through his historical context. Yet we don't know for sure. We do know that in some sense this Messiah will gain victory. He's going to control the nations, and he's going to judge the nations and all the people. Now, it's clear that these things will happen, but it's just not exactly clear how they're going to happen. Now, if you are an ancient Israelite, say you were the first, you know, David had just written the psalm, and you were the first person to read it, what would be strange about reading this psalm? Well, look at verse 4 with me. It says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You were a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the king here is also a priest. And this would have been strange. This is because in the Old Testament, the role of the king and the priest were divided. It was actually completely forbidden for Israel's king to act also as a priest. It would be the equivalent if today Pope Benedict decided to take control as German Prime Minister. Now, many of you, that's how strange it would be. It was forbidden back then. Now, the next question we might ask is, what is the role of a priest? Since most of us don't live in countries where they have priests, let me explain. The priest was the mediator between God and humans. The priest was, in some sense, able to approach God on behalf of the people. He was the intermediary or intercessor. the result of whatever the priest's work was to do, whether it was to sacrifice an animal, the result was that the people could have a relationship with God. People could live in harmony under the rule of their God. Now, the next question, the question many of you might not know, is who in the world is this Melchizedek guy? Well, he was a king and a priest. He was a historical figure, and back then, he was the king of the city of Salem, Jerusalem. And Salem, the city, meant the city of peace. So Melchizedek was, first and foremost, the king of a city called peace. And what does the name, the word Melchizedek, actually mean? Well, it actually means king of righteousness. So therefore, Melchizedek was not only the king of righteousness, but he was the king of peace. And how would David have known about Melchizedek? It's because in the book of Genesis, which David had access to, in chapter 14, this Melchizedek, he worships the same God as Abraham. There's only a few verses mentioned of him, but in these few verses, we get this glimpse that Abraham actually honors Melchizedek as his superior. He is someone who seems to be higher than the father of all Israel, Abraham. And some might say, well, was Melchizedek of the same tribe as Abraham? Was he in the same family? No. From all we know, he was not in the same family. He was not in the line of Israel. We have actually no idea where he comes from. He seems to come out of nowhere in the Old Testament, a few verses, and then he's not mentioned again until David uses him in this psalm. We never hear about any of his descendants. Overall, Melchizedek is a mystery. Well, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament reveal anything about Melchizedek? Actually, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews spends 6 whole chapters dealing with this one verse in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. 6 chapters about this one verse. So the importance of it is that the writer of Hebrews relates Melchizedek directly to Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament explains how Jesus plays a role as a priest. But not a normal priest, not a priest of Israel. Actually, the priests of Israel spent much of their time making sacrifices. And the sacrifices they had to make over and over and over again. The job of these priests in the Old Testament, where they were connecting people with God, was never done. They were never able to fully and perfectly mediate between God and mankind. So the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus not as the same type of priest. He's a new type of priest. He's a priest in the order of this ancient king Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews explains that this specific priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, is superior in that Jesus was a perfect priest. His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice was once and for all. Therefore, the sacrifice of Jesus is something that was finished, was completed, was perfect, and was powerful. So, this prophecy by David then becomes very significant. If Jesus really is a Melchizedek priest, then it means Jesus has great importance. It implies that Jesus could have a role not only to come as king, but also to come as priest. It implies the sacrifice of this priest would be perfect and complete. It means that through Jesus the high priest, we can draw near to God in a new way that was never possible through the Old Testament sacrifices, which went on again and again and again. They were never complete. They were never finished. They were never perfect. Through the priesthood of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God, a connection with God marked with confidence, where we can know where we stand. Only through Jesus can we have this intimacy with God. Whereas the people in the ancient times could only draw near to God imperfectly, only in some ways. They had to stay at a distance from God in many respects. But now, through Jesus, through this Melchizedek priest, we can draw into the immediate presence of the Holy God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And that's on page 991. I'm going to have Stefan come up and read for us. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verses 41.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Don't fear, I will get to the resurrection. This is Easter. Now, in this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is explaining to the religious leaders that this messianic king, this anointed one that was spoken of, is connected directly with God. That in the Christian interpretation, that he's divine. That in some ways, the future high priest from the ancient Psalm of David was the messianic king, and he was also somehow higher than David. Now, this is something that the religious leaders of the day did see Psalm 110 as messianic. They saw it as speaking of this future king. However, what they didn't agree with is that this messianic king would be higher than David. They could not figure out that someone who was David's son was actually David's Lord. Now, let me explain, or try to explain. It's a very complicated application Jesus has, but in verse 44, Jesus quotes the psalm, and he said, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the first word Lord is the personal name of Israel's God, what we would say Yahweh. Okay, and the second word Lord in the ancient Hebrew is a totally different word for Lord. It's the word Lord or Master in a somewhat generic sense. So the verse would say, "The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord," to David's Lord. So whoever this person is, Jesus is defining him as greater than David and higher than David. Even though David himself was said to be the greatest king of all Israel. So Jesus explains that this verse refers to the God Yahweh speaking directly to the Messiah. Jesus is not just another king in the line of David, but he's higher than David. So what does this passage have to do with the resurrection? Well, we're going to have to look at one more verse from the New Testament. I'm going to have Martin come up and read Acts chapter 2. So if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, that's going to be on page 1093.
Acts 2, from verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do?
So here Peter speaks to the crowd, and Peter's got a crazy idea that he's trying to convince people of. It's that the messianic king, this great king that was to come, that was prophesied, that was spoken about, had to suffer and die. People were naturally thinking, oh, well, this crucifixion, it proves that Jesus must have been a false messiah. He must have been a liar. But Peter explains that this messianic king, his death had been in God's plan for thousands of years. That ever since the days of King David, that's why Peter quotes two of King David's psalms. In both of these psalms, David prophetically writes that the messianic king will defeat death. Death would have no power over this figure. So David, on two separate occasions, says the Messiah will raise from the dead, and he quotes them in this passage. The Messiah's body will not see decay. So what does the resurrection of Jesus, if it did happen, what does it prove? Well, Peter and his friends, if you remember, were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They ate with him, they talked with him, they even touched him. They were even willing to go to their death, and they did go to their death confessing that Jesus really did rise from the grave. The resurrection proves that Jesus really is this kingly Messiah. And that's the point of Peter's speech. And Peter is using these ancient psalms to verify that it is true that the Messiah will have to suffer and die, and the Messiah will rise from the dead. But Peter is also speaking of a few other things. If you want to look with me at verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter is explaining Psalm 110, which he just quotes, as explaining that Jesus is now sitting as the king at the right hand of the Father. In some ways, at least spiritually, Peter is claiming that Jesus is now, currently, back then, and even today, the risen king. That he's the king of all the earthly kings. He's the king of all peoples. And he's even the king above the historical King David. David was not able to conquer death, but Jesus was. Then, after the resurrection of Jesus, he ascended to heaven. And it says he's sitting, but why is he sitting? The fact that Jesus is sitting means that his priestly work of sacrifice is done. Sin and death have been defeated. Now, this will make sense when you understand that in the Old Testament, the priests were never allowed to sit down in the temple. It was forbidden for a priest to ever sit down. And yet it says, Jesus goes to his Father's side and sits down. So the sacrifice of Jesus, this high priest in this order of Melchizedek, his sacrifice was somehow complete. It was somehow powerful enough that it never needs repeating again. As Jesus said, if you remember on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. It's finished. That's why Jesus can be sitting. Now, sitting also means that Jesus is ruling as king. He's the rightful king of God's creation. And it's actually a mistake to believe that God is far away in heaven with Jesus and has no impact or no role in our lives today. Yet, there is the question of, if we look around, if we look at the world, it doesn't seem like God is ruling. It doesn't look like he is. So then the question, how is Jesus ruling now? Well, you have to understand that Jesus' kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. Jesus' government, his rule, is made up of those people who voluntarily and daily live under his authority. He rules in the lives of those who lovingly interact with him. So Christ reigns as king in the hearts of his people now. And it is like a really powerful thing if you think that Jesus, this king, this high priest, is an ever-present reality for his followers. That he actually wants to be experienced. He wants to be known. He wants to be followed. He wants to lovingly rule over us. Those of us who discover that he really is the king, that he really is the Lord. Now, the sphere under which Jesus is ruling is where we voluntarily connect with him. We voluntarily submit to him. And we allow our lives to be ruled by his kingship. And his goal as our king, is the goal of transformation. Jesus is in the process of making all things new, and he's starting with his people. He's starting with his community. Because Jesus is risen, he promises to be with us. He promises to abide in us. He can be an ever-present reality. He can live in us, and he can live through us. But today is Easter. We celebrate the resurrection today. The reign of the ascended Jesus, it begins with the cross. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. It begins with Christ's sacrifice. Through that, we're made able to approach God. So Good Friday, in a way, was all about Jesus suffering as a priestly sacrifice. But what about today? What about his resurrection? Today we celebrate the resurrection life of Christ. You see, Jesus clearly applies his righteousness to us, his forgiveness to us. But not only that, he applies his resurrection life to us. So we can see the resurrection more than just a historical fact that happened 2,000 years ago. We can celebrate his resurrection life as something which is still happening. Jesus takes from us the curse of death and offers us the life of his resurrection. Just as with the cross, Jesus takes away our sin and offers us his righteousness, his forgiveness. So that's why the resurrection is so central to our day, to our lives today. And I think it's unfortunate that it's really good that we preach the cross is central, but I think many times we forget the major importance of the resurrection. There are literally hundreds of references in the New Testament to the resurrection. There's just as many references to the resurrection as there are to the cross. It's because Jesus' resurrection imparts to us his new life, his resurrection life. Jesus applies his resurrection to us as we are united to him in faith. In this way, we have real union with Jesus. The gift of his life begins our new life and continues our new life and empowers our new life. His resurrection life working in us is to transform us. It's to give us the power that we don't have to live not our own lives, but live his life. You could say he works through us to make us people of the resurrection. Not to think about the resurrection one day a year, but people who live the resurrection life of Christ on a daily basis, as he empowers us and he makes it possible. Jesus died to solve the problem of our sins, but he was raised to solve the problem of our life. Now, as we conclude, let me explain how this all relates back to Melchizedek. Jesus, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, allows us to fully draw near to God. He's the perfect priest. He's the eternal priest. His priestly sacrifice was perfect and complete. Jesus, as high priest, shows us the way to God, shows us the way to God's rule, and shows us the way to God's kingdom life. This same risen Jesus also makes available a relationship with God. As Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, he invites us into the throne room. He beckons us in. His priestly sacrifice has taken away the burden of sin and death. He has mediated the way to an actual friendship with God. No earthly priest could do this. Only a priest after the order of Melchizedek would work. So the priesthood of Jesus can be trusted. He and he alone offers us life. King David, 3,000 years ago, saw this vision of the future. In Psalm 110, he looks forward to this mysterious messianic king, a coming king who is greater than David, even though he came after David, a messianic king who actually turns out to be equal with God, a messianic king who is the king of all the other kings. His ministry to the world is so perfect, he can serve as high priest. His sacrifice is able to conquer death. His sacrifice conquers death and therefore offers us to raise again as well. That is the message of the resurrection, that through the victory over death, Jesus offers us life. That is the implication of Easter, that his resurrection life is available to us. So, as I conclude, let me just ask a few questions. Is Jesus your high priest? Do you come near to God through his mediation? Have you accepted the gift of his sacrifice? But how about some other questions? For all of you, whether you consider yourselves Christians or not, does he daily live the resurrection life through you? Do you allow Jesus to reign over your life? Is his life and his power at work transforming you? Have you accepted not just the gift of his forgiveness of sins, but have you accepted his gift of his resurrection life? The life which conquers death and offers to live in us and through us daily. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would mark this day, this Easter, as a special day, not just a special day that we remember Jesus, but a special day that we remember that you have given us your resurrection life, that you have conquered death, that you then conquered death for us, that you give us new life, that you are willing and able as King to work in us, to work with us, to work through us. Lord God, we pray for understanding. Help us understand the relevance of the resurrection. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.